In this section of Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus moving around, doing healings, deliverances, and preaching. And he's been over on one side of the lake, and now he comes back to Capernaum, which is called his own town, not because he was brought up there, but because he seems to have settled there for this period. And this is a well-known story. But one of the interesting things is that Matthew leaves out the most dramatic bit. You know, when they go up on the roof and they make a hole and they let him down into the crowd. Matthew leaves that out. I think he knew that people would be able to read that, at least in Mark, who I think was using when he created his own account, and he was dependent on Mark in some ways. And I think he knew that people would be able to read that. But he left it out because he wanted to concentrate on the main thrust of the story. And this is something which is so significant and so helpful for us. Because what this story wants is to help us to move closer to Jesus. And as we do so, to take heart at what he can do for us. That as we move closer to Jesus, this story is trying to impress on us that Jesus is able to bring wholeness to our lives. To help us understand its implication for us, there's a set of questions, just three questions, and you'll find those on the bulletin if it helps you to track what we're doing. And the first of them is, will you move towards Jesus with faith? Will you move towards Jesus with faith? Verse 1, Jesus stepped into the boat, he crossed over, and came to his own town. Jesus makes a move, but other people have to make a move to him. Jesus has made a move towards us and coming to earth, and leaving behind a clear record of his life, and leaving a whole set of people who knew him and saw him and could pass that on. And so in a sense, Jesus has made a move towards us, but we need to make a move towards him too. So he came to Capernaum, then verse 2. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. Now, his reputation had clearly gone before him. News had spread of the healings and the miracles and the deliverances. And this group of men had heard about it. And one of them is paralyzed. He has legs which won't work. And so the poor man can't walk. He has to lie down. He relies on other people to carry him. He and his friends decide that it's important for him to move towards Jesus. They decide that surely Jesus can do something about this, and so they come to him. As I said, Matthew leaves out the dramatic bit of having to force their way through the roof. And in Matthew's account, we just see them coming straight to Jesus. And as they do, as they approach him and get near him, they can obviously see him. But Jesus can see them as well. But he sees more than four men carrying a paralyzed friend on a mobile bed. Jesus sees what lies behind this movement. Matthew says, Jesus saw their faith. And this is the way to come to Jesus, whether it's for the first time or whether it's for the thousandth time. He makes a move towards us, but he wants us to move towards him with faith. And this is the movement which we make towards Jesus day by day and even minute by minute. A movement in which we come towards him with expectant faith. Faith that he's real. Faith that he's active. Faith that he is engaged with our lives. That he is a real player in the drama and history of our own personal narratives. Faith that Jesus is a compassionate and responsive person. When we move towards him, he will move towards us. Faith that Jesus wants to make a difference. That whatever it is we are, whatever it is we're in, moving towards Jesus will elicit a response that will make a difference to that. Faith that Jesus can do something for us at our point of need. Now, I just wonder whether you see Jesus like that. Whether you see him as more than just a historical figure who may or may not have existed, but as a real living person today. Friend, there are so many people who could tell you, yes, he was a real historical figure, and yes, he is alive today. And a dynamic individual involved in lives, so that when we move towards him, he moves towards us, and things change. I wonder if your being here this morning is part of a movement towards Jesus. That in making a move, in coming physically to this building, there's something within you that wants to find out a bit more or move a little closer to him. I hope that's the case. And even if it hasn't been so far, it can be as you listen to the words of this passage. It's a movement we all need to make and a movement we all need to keep making. In fact, the Christian life is a continual movement towards Jesus Christ in faith. That is what at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. You see, being a Christian is not just adopting a particular set of moral values. It's not just joining a specific group of people and being with them Sunday after Sunday. It's not starting to tick a particular different box on a census form and that comes around every 10 years ago or so. Being a Christian is about engaging with a real living person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in faith, moving towards him and continuing to move towards him with expectant faith. That is what coming to church is about, not because this building is terribly special, but because he's promised to be where his people are. This is what going to a church small group is about. It's what making time to pray each day is about. Moving closer to Christ in faith. And notice how it involved more than just the man who couldn't walk. Notice the four friends too. They all had faith. Jesus says he saw their faith, which was the four friends and the man, presumably. And what a powerful impetus that is for us when we have friends who are in need. In fact, this is something all of us can be doing with each other for so much of the time, can't we? What is Christian fellowship? What is at the heart of a Christian friendship? Surely a wonderful part of it is to be with people, moving with them towards Jesus in faith. And sometimes it's as though we almost have to pick someone on a mat up to help them to move towards Jesus. Sometimes their faith is not strong. Sometimes they need someone else and we can supply that. I have to say, I've found this happen often. I've had a problem. I haven't had much faith about it. And I feel I just can't cope on my own. So I share with someone and someone prays with me. And the prayer is wonderful. The prayer expresses faith towards Christ. And their prayer expresses a faith that Jesus is real. I need reminding of that. And the friend's prayer assumes that Jesus can help me and I need reminding of that. And the friend's prayer helps me to move towards Jesus myself. And some of you have done this for me, and I'm so very grateful. And you do it for each other. Isn't that just the most wonderful thing? And then notice, too, that Jesus sees their faith. Now, most of the time, we can't see other people's faith. We presume it's there, and sometimes we deduce, sadly, it seems not to be there. But we aren't sure, and we can make mistakes in our deductions. But Jesus sees our faith. And do you know, he sees even the tiniest little shoot trembling in the wind, as if a small mouse might come along and crush it forever. But he sees that faith. Or the faith which is so low that it's like a computer game where your character is down to 5% energy levels, or a mobile phone, the charge light is deep down into the red, and our faith feels at those kind of levels, and it feels weak and almost invisible. But it's there, and Jesus sees it. Even when faith is mixed with doubt, and faith which is tinged with uncertainty, even faith which barely can call itself faith but has some small spark of belief that Jesus is real and that moving towards him will make a difference. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're someone and you think, well, my faith isn't very strong. My friend, Jesus sees that faith in its weakness and its littleness. And turn your attention away from the weakness of your faith to the strength of the person that faith is in. And come to him. Are you moving towards Jesus in faith this morning? And the second question, will you take heart from Jesus' forgiveness? Verse 2 still. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." I wonder if you hear that and feel that it's a bit insensitive. And the use of the affectionate word son just maybe seems to make it a bit worse. We assume when we read this that what the man wanted most of all was to be able to walk again. That's the natural way to read the passage. We assume that his paralysis was the problem that he wanted sorting out, don't we? And as I read it, I feel pretty sure that if I was that man, I would feel that way, and probably you do too. It prompts us to think for a moment about what we How we would answer the question, what's your greatest problem? I hope you'd like to do that in your mind for a moment. What's your greatest need right now? What's the thing you would most like an injection of supernatural power to solve? We tend to answer those questions and define these things in terms of our health, or our relationships, or our finances, or perhaps our safety, or our happiness, or our general sense of well-being, maybe some very specific thing. And we want someone to say to us, yes, that's it. Take heart, I'll sort it. Well, Jesus says take heart, but he doesn't say take up your mat, at least not yet. Instead, what he says is, your sins are forgiven. And I think for us reading it, it sounds like the wrong answer to the question. Surprising and perhaps even a little cruel. So we need to ponder it for a moment and set it in the context of the reason why Jesus came. Very early on in Matthew's gospel, there's that wonderful occasion when the angel appears to Matthew. To Joseph. It's Matthew's gospel, and the angel appears to Joseph and announces that his fiancée, Mary, is going to have a baby and explains about the specialness of this baby. And chapter 1, verse 21, records the angel saying to Joseph, you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In this section of Matthew's Gospel, from chapter 8 into chapter 9, Matthew's portrayed Jesus dealing with leprosy, dealing with paralysis, dealing with fever, dealing with demon possession. But he's been doing this, building up to this moment, I think, where it's revealed that the root problem, the underlying problem, the greatest issue is human sin and human rebellion against God. Our refusal to live life for God and God's way. A rebellion against God and his whole pattern for human life. And then these other things are the results and the symptoms of that core root problem. And that problem is a serious one. It cuts people off from God in this life. It means that when we come to face God's judgment and we'll be judged fully and fairly, all of us, after we die, it will leave us cut off from God forever. Now, all our other problems have this deep root and are connected to it one way or another. And so the greatest human need is for forgiveness. The wiping clean of our moral slate, reconciliation to God, the paying off of our moral debts. What we need more than anything else is to be forgiven. And the great message, this is why Matthew's so excited in writing this gospel, the great message of the good news is, we can be. That's what Jesus came to do. Jesus says to this man, take heart, your sins are forgiven. And what a wonderful thing it must have been to hear. I found myself wondering whether the man might have heard in the synagogue the psalm that we read together just before the sermon. How blessed is the man whose sins have been forgiven, and that great record of someone who knew what it was to have sinned and to have had some physical results connected with that sin and then to be set free. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. And here he is, he's still lying on his mat, but look what he has. A personal statement that his sins are forgiven. Like a letter offering you a job, like an invoice that's stamped paid, like a bank statement showing a healthy balance. And this is the great thing about Jesus. This is true for anyone who will move towards him in faith, but it can be true for you too. But we may still be troubled by this. Why does Jesus seem to ignore the paralysis at this point? Here's a suggestion. I think it makes sense of the way Jesus operates here, though there's an element of reconstruction and speculation about it. But here's a suggestion. This poor man must have been deeply aware of his paralysis. He would have felt its effects every waking hour. But he was also very aware of the guilt of his sin. And perhaps he felt a connection between the two. Now, maybe that it was a tighter connection than it might be. Perhaps the paralysis was the result of his sin in some way. How could it that be, you might ask? Well, not all suffering is a result of specific sins. And we know that. It's very clear from the New Testament. But some is, and we all know that, don't we? Sometimes our sin causes our suffering, and we can't get away from that. Perhaps this was the case for him. How, you might say? Well, suppose he'd been a thief. And in the process of stealing from someone and running away, he'd fallen off a cliff or a rooftop and become a paraplegic. That was not totally impossible, is it? It's a total speculation, but there might have been a connection. Or perhaps there's another connection, but it's much less direct and much less a sense of consequence between the sin and the disability. Perhaps it was more like this. That his disability had given him space to reflect on his life as a whole. And his disability had made him aware, his physical disability had made him aware of his moral disability and his moral failure. Perhaps over time, that had actually become as much of a burden to him as not being able to walk. Perhaps even more of a burden. Perhaps this was a spiritually sensitive man. And in the long hours just lying on his bed, unable to walk, ruminating on himself and his life, he'd just become aware that he was morally and spiritually disabled, and that to be cut off from God in that way and not to know forgiveness was a terrible thing. Actually, he'd just begun to realize that was his greatest need. It's interesting to say that that is what illness or weakness can do for us. As we are taken out of normal life or affected in normal life by pain or suffering or different kinds of things, if we treat it right, it is a chance to think about ourselves and our needs and our priorities. Think about our walk with the Lord or our lack of a walk with the Lord. And very often, if we meditate and ruminate on that in a helpful way, it can remind us of our very deep moral need for forgiveness and for Christ himself. Well, these are just speculative reconstructions. But I suggest that they do make some sort of sense of the fact that when Jesus first saw him, he declared forgiveness in response to his faith. And if he came to Jesus with this deep need and this trust that Jesus could do something about it, it's entirely logical for Jesus to start by dealing with the most important part and saying to him in this blessed way, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Well, the man's reaction is not recorded, and Matthew shifts focus to one part of the crowd, verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." The teachers of the law were professional theologians who often had a kind of legal role in the community as well, because the law that was administered was based on the Old Testament law. And they objected deeply to what Jesus had done. They used a very strong word, and it's a strong word in our culture still too, isn't it? Blasphemy. Blasphemy was saying something deeply insulting or inappropriate about God himself, or saying something that put yourself in God's place. We need to recognize why they were so affronted by this. It's kind of the equivalent of you needing a passport, and you're on the way to the passport office, perhaps, in Peterborough, and before you get into the office, someone stops you in the street and says, "Oh, I can issue a passport." And you just kind of look at them and think they must be mad. "But no, I can issue a passport. I have the authority to do that," and of course they don't. Or someone going into prison on a prison visit, and they have no authority at all, except that they're a prison visitor, and they go to see a prisoner, and they're meeting, and they say, "Oh, look, I've got a certificate of release for you. I've signed it myself." And the prisoner just looks at them and thinks they're torturing them. Forgiveness is God's prerogative. Everybody knew that. I guess that we do as well. And so for Jesus to pronounce the forgiveness of sins in this way was for him to say he was God himself and they weren't having it. Well, Jesus was tuning in to what was going on, and he then challenges them, verse 4. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart?" Their negative reactions came from a failure to recognize who Jesus was. They just hadn't seen him for who he was. They failed to recognize God's hand upon him. And it wasn't a lack of information. It was a deeper moral problem, a refusal to see Jesus because they didn't want him interfering with their lives. So he asks them a question, verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Well, of course, the natural answer is the first. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it's not subject to any kind of immediate physical verification. Much easier to proclaim forgiveness than to command wellness. You can't be proved wrong in quite the same way. But notice how he goes on, verse 6. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. A phrase, the Son of Man, refers to the fact that he is certainly a full human being as well as being God, but it also refers in the Old Testament to a great powerful figure who would come. And in using this title, Jesus is claiming a very special, unique authority. And what he wants to do is to demonstrate that when he pronounced forgiveness, it was real. It was done with authority. Now, he doesn't need to do this, but he accommodates to them and to their way of thinking. And so he speaks to the paralyzed man again. And he says, get up, take your mat, and go home. And I never get tired of reading the next sentence. And the man got up, and he went home. What a miracle. His life was restored. He could walk again. Are you like me and you like to think of him perhaps walking and then thinking, oh, I'll try running a bit. Maybe trying out a hop and a skip and a jump to see how far the function had returned to his back and his legs. And surely the point is made visibly, irrefutably. The authority is established. Jesus is the one with this divine authority to heal, to bring wholeness, and to forgive sins. The crowd certainly thinks so. When the crowd saw this, verse 8, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. Now they get the point. The harder thing provides the proof that the, in a sense, easier thing has happened, and it's awe-inspiring. When it's to do with fear, it's almost a sense of goosebumps and a bit of physical tension there, because something very powerful has drawn near to them. You know what that's like? That eerie sense that God himself is close to you and you respond just with this sense of awe and fear. But then look what it turns to praise. Because the holy, perfectly powerful God has come near in love and in blessing. And so they praise him. They're amazed that a man could be given authority to do this. And here they show they haven't yet got the full point. And only a limited understanding of who Jesus really was. But they were on the right track. Now, at this point in the story, nobody but Jesus himself knew exactly how this was all going to come about, how it was going to be possible. And it's one of the joys of working through a gospel story that the story unfolds and there are these hints and suggestions and gradually the different bits are put into the jigsaw. As you go on through Matthew's gospel, you find him recording Jesus saying several times to his followers, I'm going to have to go and die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be put to death. I will rise again, but first I'm going to have to suffer. He speaks about his death in chapter 20 and verse 28. And he gives a hint as to what the death is going to be about. And he says in that verse that the Son of Man, same phrase, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. And in that lovely phrase, give his life a ransom for many, he's saying something very big and very important. That he would give his life in our place so that we could be ransomed, so that we could be set free from our moral debts, so that we could be released from the spiritual prison we put ourselves in. And Matthew records his arrest and his trial, his being led to the place of the skull, the execution place. He's been crucified with two robbers or insurrectionists either side of him. His agonized and gracious words on the cross, and then his death. And as he dies, the great curtain in the temple, symbolizing the barrier between God and man that had to be there because of God's holiness and our sinfulness, that curtain being torn in two. Showing that through Jesus, anyone could come to God and be forgiven. And so Jesus is buried, and then 3 days later, he rises again from the dead in the power of the Spirit. And through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, forgiveness and new life and indeed eternal life are made possible. All that is backing up and going through the story to explain how and where the authority comes from that he displays here. The authority he has over sin and over sickness. Now, the people in the story hadn't seen all that. They didn't know exactly how the title the Son of Man implied both suffering and trial. How Jesus was representing God himself, drawing near in human form to bring forgiveness and healing. But unlike the scribes and the teachers, they did recognize Jesus' authority to bring both forgiveness and healing. And in that, they were absolutely right. And so that brings us to our third question. Will you dispute Jesus' authority? Or will you praise God for all that it implies, including healing? Will you dispute Jesus' authority, or will you praise God for it? I wonder if you're here this morning and many different reasons that people are here. Sometimes they just turn up with a friend or come in through the door for some reason. I wonder if you deep down are skeptical about Jesus. You see, if you don't have faith in Jesus, that means you are skeptical about Jesus. There's no kind of middle position. You can't be indifferent. He's too big a character to be indifferent about. And indeed, being indifferent is a kind of skepticism. What is it that makes you skeptical about him? I mean, these teachers of the law were skeptical because they thought he was blaspheming. They hadn't recognized he was God. What are your doubts about? They're surely not the same. As the teachers of the law, we all have our own doubts. But perhaps your doubts seem as weighty to you as theirs did to them. But look at his record. Look at the healings. Has anyone ever done healings like this? Look at his miracles, and look at the biggest miracle of all, rising from the dead. And then listen to other people who can tell you with all seriousness that they know Jesus personally. He's not an imaginary friend. He's a real friend, invisible, but the most real person in their lives. And they claim that he's transformed their lives. And actually, you think of their lives and you think, yes, I can see there is something different about them. That, my friend, is Jesus' testimony to you that he is real and living and active. And I wonder if, like the teachers of the law, your doubts and your skepticism, you like to have them as a kind of intellectual problem, but actually they're linked to something more fundamental, more in the gut, more linked to the way your heart is wired. And that's because all this talk of Jesus feels like a potential threat to your life rather than a potential blessing. And talk of Jesus being significant and being Lord and commitment to Jesus, and you think, well, I don't like that. That feels a threat on my independence and my autonomy. Read this story again and ask yourself, is the Jesus portrayed here a threat or a blessing for you potentially? Oh, someone will say, thinking that they can catch us out. I mean, yes, okay, this is a wonderful story of God. He sends his son into the world to forgive us our sin and heal us of our diseases. Well, show me all the Christians who've been healed of diseases then. They think they can catch us out. Does that mean that Christians don't go to hospital and don't need GPs? And you'll find someone else who's saying, no, it doesn't. And maybe someone who is a Christian, but is very sad about the fact they haven't received healing for something. Well, the answer is Jesus does things in stages because he's more wise than we are. And when we come to him, we're forgiven of our sins. And sometimes we'll get a little taste of a bit of healing, physical, emotional, or some other kind of healing. But the final healing is delayed for a few years. It's no more than a few decades, even for the most long-lived of any of us. And in that time, we do get ill like everyone else. And sometimes we get better and sometimes we don't. And when we do get better, something else comes along and eventually something will carry us off. But the great promise of Jesus is one day it will not be like that. He has taken up our infirmities. He has borne our diseases. He's not simply come to forgive us. He has come to restore every part of our lives. Now, some of that is real now. And we've seen people become Christians, and they've come off hard drugs and alcohol, and their lives have more well-being about them than they did. People find Christ, and their stress levels ease as their lifestyle changes. People respond to the gospel and family relationships improve. But in this life, all of that is partial. But the things that are partial point to the things that will be full. I like to think of it like the beginnings of autumn. Debbie and I had a holiday in North America, I think in 1990 or 1991. And we were in New England, and it was the beginning of the fall. But we were too early for the best of the leaves. And so we were driving around, and there'd be a few yellow leaves here, and a few orange leaves here, and a few red leaves here. But most of them hadn't turned. And we kept driving further and further north, and we get a little bit more. But the full glory of a New England fall was a few weeks ago away, and we did not see it. So it is for Christians now. There are little glimpses of the restoration Jesus will bring. But they're patchy, they're partial, and they're incomplete. But it is not very far away in the great measure of God's eternity, the time when we will see the full colours of autumn with our own eyes on every tree. It's not so very long for any of us till we experience full and total healing and the full and total restoration of all we were always meant to be. And in that moment, one second of that glory will cancel out a lifetime of suffering. And so we praise God in advance, full of awe that he could be gracious, and full of praise that what he will do will be so wonderful. And this is an early token of it, the healing of this man. And surely that takes us back to what Jesus says first to the man in verse 2, where he says, take heart. Take heart. And that surely is what Jesus wants to say to each of us this morning. What is troubling you? Move towards Jesus with it and take heart. What is in the middle of your vision? Well, my friend, the biggest problem any of us ever has is our sin. And we can come to Jesus with it, and it can be forgiven if we will trust him. And so we should take heart. Let's think of how glorious that is for a moment. All the wrong things, all the mean things, all the shifty things, all the shadowy and dirty things, all the envious words, all the cruel thoughts, all our failures to be compassionate to other people, to be kind to other people, all the moments when we know what God wants and we do the opposite, all of them cancelled out and forgiven. Let's take heart. All of the moral dirt that just seems to cling to us, it's been washed away. All of the debts we can never pay, they've been paid by Jesus. All of the offense forgiven, all of those massive barriers that we feel keep us from God. They're like 18-inch thick steel, the kind of things people have to protect themselves in the panic rooms that the posh people build. All of those barriers removed. Take heart, Jesus says. Your sins are forgiven. Can you not feel the glory of that? And as you read this passage and you hear Jesus saying to him, take heart, son, addressing him particularly, your sins are forgiven. You may be wishing, well, I wish someone could just say that to me and then I could be sure. Well, they have. Jesus says it to you. If you approach him with faith, believing he can do it, turning away from your sin and trusting in him, surrendering yourself to him, if you do that, his message to you is, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. If you're not yet a Christian, he will say it to you. If you are a Christian, he has said it and he will say it again. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. One of the finest British cars ever made was the Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud. I wonder if anyone here has ever ridden in one. Probably no one's ever owned one, but they're very fine. And the owner of a proud owner of a Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud, once went on a tour of France in his car. And he was in a remote part of that big country, and his rear half shaft broke. And the local garage couldn't cope with the repair. But he was able to ring the Rolls-Royce factory back in Derby. He explained the problem, and they agreed they would fly a mechanic out with a spare rear half shaft, and they would fit it on the spot. So the chap continued his holiday, and that was all done. And he returned to the United Kingdom. And he expected a huge bill to come. Nothing came. And eventually he wrote to Rolls-Royce. And in due course he received this reply. Dear sir, thank you for your inquiry concerning an invoice for the replacement of a rear half shaft on a Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud. We have searched our records carefully. And we can assure you that there is absolutely no record of the rear half shaft of any ever having broken on any Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud. Yours faithfully, Rolls-Royce Cars. Now, with God, it's not that he pretends our sins haven't happened. But our record is completely clear. Because all the brokenness that we've experienced and inflicted has been transferred to Jesus. If you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. Take heart. And if you believe in him, he will heal all your other problems, really before very long, when he returns. Let's pray together. We would move towards you, Lord Jesus, in faith this morning. We think particularly for anyone whose faith feels very weak and perhaps mixed with lots of doubt. And Lord, we just want to pray for them and draw them with us as we collectively move towards you in faith. How wonderful it is that we can do that, O Lord. We praise you for your death for us. And we, as we repent of our sins, claim again your great promise of forgiveness. Where you will give healing in this life, Lord, to those who need it, we pray that you would. But we thank you for our great confidence that one day it will be 100% total healing forever. Give us patience until that day, we pray. And we pray that all of us, Lord, may be able this morning to take heart. For your name's sake. Amen.